Well, thanks tonight, and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. It's a very important chapter. It's a chapter that we have known is arriving, that would come eventually. But as much as we prepared ourselves, it's like having a loved one that's sick and you know that they will soon die, but you're never quite ready when the time comes. And of course, chapter 17 of 2 Kings deals with the demise of Israel. When I say the demise of Israel, and of course, we'll look at it in greater detail next week. I'm talking about the 10 tribes, the tribes that were given to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with Judah and Benjamin being given to Rehoboam. And so Judah is to be seen as the remnant, because God did not destroy Judah. It would be through Judah or the southern kingdom that God would maintain his covenant faithfulness. But for the northern kingdom, for Israel, they indeed would be scattered. And so it's a very serious issue that we have before us. Last week we began to look at it. This week I want to continue looking at verses 24 through 41. And really these verses deal with the aftermath. And so as we unfold the text tonight, we're still dealing with the destruction of the northern kingdom. We're looking at the Assyrians conquering them. But they're scattered, and the land is occupied by various nations and various individuals. And what is the result of that? Would the people of God continue to maintain their identity? Would they continue to rest secure upon the promises of God and worship the one true God? Or would they be consumed by the pagan religions of the land? It's kind of like, you know, here we are as the people of God. We have freedom of worship and enjoy the freedoms that we have. But what would happen, just for the sake of argument, if a foreign nation conquered the United States, a pagan, atheistic nation that does not worship the living God and cares nothing about Christianity, and so we would no longer have freedom to worship? Would we be absorbed into the paganism of the land so that in a matter of a few years, Christianity would no longer have a presence in the land? Or would the people of God continue to maintain faithfulness even at great personal expense? Now, we can think of the southern kingdom. When the southern kingdom, that is, the southern kingdom of Israel, when they are taken into captivity, there would be some faithful ones. And that's where we get individuals like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are saying, "Do what you may, King, but we will not compromise our faith. We will not compromise our faithfulness unto the living God." And so we have pictures of Daniel praying openly when they are commanded, "You do not pray." And Daniel, not even trying to conceal his faithfulness, but did so openly. What would be our response if we were placed in such a situation? And so tonight I want us to continue, and we'll look at verses 24 through 41. This is the destruction of Israel. This is the northern kingdom who have been conquered by the Assyrians and scattered. And so, beginning with verse 24, and I'll read through verse 41. "Hear the word of the Lord." This is 2 Kings 17:24. "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthah, and from Avah, from Hamath and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria, in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, well, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. And keep in mind, the custom of the God of the land, that's referring to Jehovah, you know, the God of Israel, the living God. Though in the New American Standard, they're just considering him one of the many gods, and so the letter G on God is small case. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon came, the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Evites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Seravites burned their children in fire to Adram-Melech and Anam-Melech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, according to the customs of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with a great power and outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote to you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear. He will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. And while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Well, chapter 17 records the account of the fall of Israel and the immediate subsequent years, which is what we're dealing with tonight. The actual fall is recorded in verse 6. We looked at that last week. Verse 6 says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, carried away Israel into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So the children of Israel are carried off into captivity. In verse 7, we're told why, because God does not act arbitrarily. And as we saw last time, it was according to promise. God had long before told them what would happen if they served other gods, which they did, and God did precisely what he had commanded, what he had promised. And the same is true today. God has promised judgment. Now, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He has made his wrath clearly known. There are consequences to sin. But most people in the world today will not hear, will not heed, and they will perish in their sin. So verse 7 says, now, This came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. Israel's problem was simply this, which is the problem of all humanity. You know, the law is not just for Israel. The law is for all men. And God made it quite clear, His command, His expectation. First commandment, and I know that we all know the first commandment well. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, you will worship me supremely. You will worship me absolutely. I will not give my glory unto another. I will not allow you to divide your affection. You shall worship me and me alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But the children of Israel did not listen to that. And so chapter 17, you know, verse after verse, verse 8, they feared other gods. What did God say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 8, they feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. Verse 10, actually verses 10 through 12, and they set for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim, in other words, pagan idols. Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away into exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Verse 15, and they followed vanity, became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. Verses 16 and 17, they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, in other words, human sacrifice, and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. And to continue to add to their guilt, remember, God set them apart as His covenant people. It was a covenant relationship. Many times unfaithfulness was referred to as the unfaithfulness of the marital bond. And so to be unfaithful to God was to play the role of a harlot. And so we read in verse 15, they rejected His statutes and His covenant which He made with their fathers and His warnings with which they warned Him. And the result, verse 20, they were separated. They were driven from His presence, which is still the promise of God. We fully expect on the day of judgment that those words will be spoken, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus says, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Terrible words to even contemplate. Depart from me. Well, verse 20, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of the plunderers, until He had cast them out of His sight. Fearful words to consider. Now, although this speaks of a nation of people, speaks of Israel, we should surely heed the warning for us today. You know, Paul said in the New Testament that the things written for us in the Old Testament dealing with the issues of the Old Covenant are, they're historic events, but they are penned and given unto us for our teaching, for our instruction, that we might heed and learn from them. So we look at the passage and we see that the children of Israel were unfaithful to God. And it's not that they rejected God outright. You know, there are really few people that actually do that. To reject God outright. In other words, to stand up boldly and say, there's no God! We do not believe in God! Few people go that far. Truly, there are no true atheists. All people know that there is a God. Though the force to which they suppress the truth can sometimes be very strong. But the children of Israel did not reject God outright. Instead, they were guilty of adding other gods and other practices of the nations around them. They were guilty of what we call syncretism. That is a merging of religious beliefs. That's what they were guilty of. They didn't reject God completely. They didn't say there is no God. They didn't say that God has, you know, no power, no strength at all. They just simply added him to the gods of the nations around them. Syncretism. So as we continue in the chapter in verses 24 through 41, which cover the years following Israel being removed from the land, we find that the land, it's referred to as Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. So sometimes the northern kingdom is, sometimes it's referred to as Israel. Sometimes it's referred to as Samaria. So in the land of Samaria, we find, you know, verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, and they settled them in the cities of Samaria, that is in Israel, in place of the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel were driven out, scattered, and the king of Assyria placed other people in their place. So as we continue, we find that the land is now settled by many foreign nations. These are really the result of several waves of Assyrian resettlements. The Assyrians were a force to reckon with, and every nation fell beneath their hand. We can see this as they're taunting Hezekiah, and they're saying, do you really think your God is going to be able to deliver you? He hasn't, you know, there's no other God that's been able to stand against the almighty force of Assyria. So the Assyrians conquered nation after nation after nation and scattered them, and they conquered Israel. And so these foreigners did not know Yahweh. They did not know Jehovah. And they really had no interest in his worship. And they didn't recognize the superiority or the fact that there is one God. They didn't recognize this. So verse 25, at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Now, one might say, and you could expect to hear people say this, well, they didn't know God because they weren't God's people. They had never heard of His law, of His statutes, of His ordinances, of His testimonies. They had never heard of the things of God, or how He should be worshipped, or that He commands, thou shalt have no other gods before me, or thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything, or thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Well, God would not hold them accountable if they had never heard, would he? And you know the answer, don't you? Yes, he would. And he did, and he does. Just because someone says, well, I didn't know, that will not hold any force at all on the day of a judgment. No one will be able to stand before God and say, Well, I didn't know. Romans 1 says they all know. Everyone knows the existence of God. Everyone knows He is worthy of their life, of their worship. So, ignorance of the law is no excuse. So, they were held accountable. And so much so, you see in verse 25, at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. These are the pagan nations that did not know God. They had their gods. Every nation had their God. They did not worship the one true God. So the one true God sent lions. It's hard to imagine such a thing. You know, they go out in the morning to do whatever you do early in the morning, and a lion would come out of the brush and eat one of them. Lions coming among them. Were they mountain lions? I don't know. You know, they say the mountain lion has multiple names. So when you hear the name of a mountain lion, or you know, all these various names, I think cougar, bobcat, mountain lion, you know, all these names describe the same animal. And perhaps that's what was coming out of the brush to consume them. The point is, the law is not just for the Jewish nation. It is given unto all men. When I say the law, I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. But when I talk about the Ten Commandments, I'm really talking about the summary of God's full expectation for obedience given to all men. The law is the expression of the holy character of God, and it's very broad. You know, you've heard me say many times, you consider the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But that's not just simply, it includes a man or a woman cheating on their spouse. It includes that, but it really covers the entire realm of human sexuality. And so when you talk about homosexuality, that's breaking the seventh commandment. When you talk about pornography, that's breaking the seventh commandment. When you talk about fornication, breaking the seventh commandment. The realm of human sexuality, the marriage bed is undefiled. That is the parameter by which God has given sexuality unto human beings between one man and one woman in the sanctity of the marriage bed alone. So any infringement of that is breaking the seventh commandment. So you kind of get the idea. The Ten Commandments is very broad. And you say, well, the pagan nations have never heard of this. How can they be held accountable? The pagan nations have never heard, thou shalt not kill. They've never heard, thou shalt not steal. They have never heard all of the commands of God. So God will not hold them accountable, will He? They've never heard of the fourth commandment. It's amazing that in modern day Christianity, we have heard of the fourth commandment and we still violate it and declare it's not for me. So don't think for a moment that God will simply overlook because someone says, I didn't know. They were indeed responsible, and God sent lions in judgment. And very quickly, they came to an understanding. Whoa, wait a minute. The God of this land has sent lions. We got to do something about this. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, verse 26, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile into the cities of Samaria, they don't know the custom of the God of the land. So he sent lions among them. And behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria says, well, find a priest that knows the customs of the God of the land so we can begin to do the will of the God of this particular land. So the people very quickly surmised the problem, and they came up with a solution. Only problem is, they weren't interested in serving God alone and, you know, recognizing that this God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the one true God. I am the supreme God. I am the God. They weren't interested in serving God alone. They were simply looking to add Him to the list of the other gods of the nations so that we can appease them all. It was the mindset of the ancient world. There was the belief that every land and every people had their own God. Polytheism. You've got your God, I've got my God. Everyone cry out to their own God. And that was the custom of the day. What book of the Bible do we see that most clearly besides here? Well, the book of Jonah, you remember? Jonah is commanded to go warn the Ninevites. By the way, you know who the Ninevites are? Well, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. Isn't that amazing? So it's the Assyrians that are under the judgment of God, and God sends Jonah to warn them. Well, Jonah runs, and the big storm comes, and the ship is rocking back and forth, and the sailors are trembling, and the sailors are from all different lands. That's the way sailors were. You know, the ship would stop in a port and take on other crewmen, and the crew people may be from this port or that port, this nation or that nation. So you end up with a lot of different nationalities on one ship. And so the ship is rocking, and what do? Cry out to, not God, to your God, whichever God you call upon. So listen to Jonah 1. Verses 5 and 6. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship. He lay down and fallen asleep, sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up! Call upon your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." The captain of the ship was not looking for anyone to call upon the God. Just call upon your God. So this polytheism was customary, and syncretism was customary. Syncretism, again, is simply the practice of including the practices of many religions together. None of them are seen as the one religion, and none of the gods were looked upon as being the one God. We're just combining all of these different beliefs together into one. And by the way, this is still common today. Now, again, I said at the very beginning that this is given for our benefit. And so it's still very common today. Today, it is still seen that our religion is only one of many. You practice your religion, but don't you dare infringe upon the religions of others. If you want to practice your religion, do so in private. It's a personal thing. But do not bring to bear upon our culture or upon our people your beliefs, because then you're being intolerant and you're trying to force or press what you believe upon others. So the tolerance of our day presumes that all religions are equally valid. You've got your religion, you've got your religion, and everyone has their own religion, and let's just get along. Your faith and your worship must be considered a private thing. That's why they found it so easy to shut down houses of worship during the pandemic. Because your house of worship is just something that you do, and you can do it at home as well as you can do it anywhere else. And that was the mindset. So today, we're trying to incorporate many practices and many beliefs together as one. The dictionary definition of syncretism is this: The attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles, practices, or parties, as in philosophy or religion. Well, Israel practiced syncretism. They had been doing so for a long time. Throughout their history, they practiced syncretism. That is, they would continually infuse the practices of the pagan religions into the worship of the one true God. The pagan people that surrounded them, they would soon adopt their practices, the worship of Baal, and this plagued them their entire history until finally God says, "Enough, away from me." But Christianity has also often been plagued with syncretism. That is, the blending of Christianity with the customs and practices of the surrounding culture. This is why Easter, by the way, is tied to the moon phases. You ever wonder that? You know, every year Easter's not on the same Sunday. You know, sometimes not even in the same month. Sometimes it falls early, sometimes it falls later. And it all has to do with the moon phases. What happened is Christianity combined the pagan religions that that were involved in the moon phases fertility rites, it all had to do with the pagan religion and combining their beliefs with Christianity. The same continues to be true. You know, in Haiti, voodoo practices are combined with Roman Catholicism. Been going on for a long time. Voodoo drums and melodies are incorporated into Catholic Church services in Haiti. Still goes on today. The early church was not immune to the effects of their culture upon them. Corinth. You know, you read the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Corinth was a large port city, prosperous. Individuals gave themselves to every sensual fulfillment imaginable. Every sexual perversion was practiced, and it had an impact upon the church. And so as you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians, you can see the effect that the culture was having upon the church that Paul is having to combat. Laodicea, in the book of Revelation, whom God is about to vomit out of his mouth, it was also a port city, a prosperous city, and they were corrupted by their wealth, the impact of the culture upon the church. So tonight, briefly, I know time always flies, tonight I simply want us to look at syncretism not in a historic level, not as it impacted Israel, who was judged by God, and not even so much the early church. I'm talking about today, the modern church, the church in the U.S. of A. Now, in our country, Christianity has been wed with the modern culture to form a whole new religion that we can simply refer to as cultural Christianity. In other words, the culture of our land has been brought to bear with such an impact upon the church that the church is now a whole new religion in many ways, a blending of humanistic secularism with Christianity. That is serious. And so let me just touch on this really quickly so that perhaps we can heed the warning, and it can direct our prayer life, and it can also warn us to be very cautious regarding our own heart and our own church as we see the reality all around us. So first of all, I'm just going to look at two areas. One, what are some examples? Show me some proof, Pastor Dale, that there's syncretism being brought to bear upon the church today. And then second of all, then what do we do about it? So what are some of the marks of syncretism in the church today? in the United States. Well, first of all, we can see it in the shift of clarity regarding the gospel message. It's been adjusted to better fit the heart of our culture, so that you often do not hear sin brought up in the presentation of the gospel. You don't find a very strong message that you are a sinner, you are under the wrath of God, God is angry with you, you must turn from your sin and embrace the Savior. The nature of saving faith today has been blurred. So instead of a vital trusting in the merits of Christ and the death on the cross and the full satisfaction of sin, the gospel has been adjusted to meet our felt needs, the needs of life, your emotional needs, your psychological needs, the needs of the heart. And the gospel has been replaced with such things. Repentance is not often presented as essential to the gospel. We're not telling people, you must turn from your wicked ways. Instead, people are allowed to continue as they are. It's not important that you forsake your sin. It's only important that you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ to meet your needs. So people today are brought to Christianity without being confronted by their sin. In fact, in many circles, sin is not even used today. Children are often baptized before the perfect work of the Spirit is allowed to do His work. Very serious. Children are very pliable and children want to please. And the danger is to baptize a child before the child has really come to a full understanding of their sin and a full conviction of their sin by the Holy Spirit. Conviction of sin is of the essence of biblical conversion, and we must not usurp the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual, even if it's our precious little child. We must be very cautious and recognize that regeneration is a reality. We're looking for a change of heart. So the first thing we're seeing is a reshaping of the gospel message. Second of all, we're seeing it in the absence of theological truth, in what has been defined as the postmodern world. Truth is being redefined as something relative, not something absolute. The nature of truth is it is absolute, it is unchanging, it is fixed, it is sure, and we hold the truth. What is true today will be true tomorrow. It's not fuzzy. It's not relative. It is the truth. And of course, we see in our generation, truth has been completely rejected. And what's true for you may not be true for me. And what's true for me is I think I'm going to declare myself to be a woman. That's true for me. I now identify as a woman. And thus, since I identify as a woman, I thus am a woman. Truth has been redefined. There's not two sexes today. There are as many expressions that we desire and whatever we declare. That is the mindset of the day. And it's a very dangerous thing to even say such things. I'm saying it from the pulpit. And I'm saying it to a group that there's not a person here tonight that has any disagreement at all with what I've said. But that's not the truth out there. And I realize that to even say such things today, it's titled hate speech. I'm stirring up hatred, and to stir up hatred is to stir up violence upon those that hold to such belief. And we say, are you kidding me? No, we're not stirring up violence. We love them and want to see them repent and turn to the Savior because there is one truth, and that is the only truth there is. But I think that Christianity has been so watered down today that we're losing the concept of truth. Christianity is a religion, I even hate to term it that way. But it's a religion founded upon a book. This book is the fullness of God's truth. And we rest upon the truth of this book, and it is unchanging. So there are few professing Christians today that even know what the Bible teaches. And in many cases, they will not tolerate that which is spoken from the Word of God. You know, anytime we have a visitor and they don't return, I've had individuals get up halfway through the sermon and leave. I mean, here, and you know, it happens more often than what you may think. You know, someone visits for a while and they're coming to Sunday school, and you know, then someone comes up and says, "What happened to so and so?" I said, "I don't know. I trust and hope that something wasn't said that they were offended over." Because people are offended so easy today. And because what does Paul say? For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. But heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears will turn away their ears from the truth and turn to fables, turn to that which is not true. So we're seeing the absence of theological truth. And then thirdly, we're seeing it in how the modern church operates. Pragmatism is the rule of the day. The modern church is undergoing the greatest transformation that's taken place since the Reformation. But whereas the Reformation was founded upon biblical truth, the modern movement is being founded upon pragmatism. You know what pragmatism is? Pragmatism is simply this. If it works, it must be right. And if it doesn't work, it must be wrong. So we want to do only that which is right, meaning that which works. And so that's what drives many today. So many modern churches are being restructured in order to appeal to the lost man. So that means anonymity rather than accountability. And so we don't want church membership. We want anonymity. We don't want responsibility. We don't want anyone to hold us accountable. We want to be anonymous as we go about church life. Entertaining a congregation is more important than feeding them. Tolerance instead of holiness. They pride themselves in looking just like the world. So tattoos and piercings are promoted as the badge of their liberty. And by the way, I've written a couple blog posts over the last 15 years on tattoos. And I look at the culture today and say, that's a battle that's lost. Because it would seem that everyone has a tattoo, even those in the body of Christ. You wonder, why does someone want to mark themselves? What is the purpose? Because what did I say this morning? Look at me! That's the mindset. Look at me! Look at how I decorate my skin so that you will cast your eyes upon me! Rather than a holy, godly life that's pointing to Christ. Alright, I'll get off my soapbox on that. Observing the Sabbath is now seen as archaic. No one does that today. We're seeing a downgrade in biblical worship. It seems that anything today is loud in the worship of God. The greatest emphasis is placed upon my preferences and my desires. That's what matters most in many arenas today. There's great pride in coming as you are, being what you are, doing what you prefer, because after all, you're the most important object in the worship. When the second commandment is a confirmation that God rules how He will be worshipped. What is forbidden in the second commandment in the Catechism, question 46? Answer, The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed by His Word. Meaning, to bring anything or any practice or any expression into the worship of God that God has not specifically appointed in His Word is wrong. And it's idolatry. And by the way, this is the issue with the golden calves. And there were two instances when this was done in Israel. The first is on Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel came up to Aaron. Moses has been delayed, and the result, they tore off their earrings and gave them to Aaron, and Aaron fashioned a golden calf. Exodus 32, then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In other words, tomorrow we will worship the living God through this idol. This idol will be an expression of how you will worship God. Well, did God allow that? Was He pleased with it? All they did, they were not making another God, not in their mind. They were not, in their mind, they weren't denying the one true God. They were merely establishing an image through which they would worship the one true God. And God judged them. Well, many, 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 many years later, and we've seen it in the Kings, the kingdom is divided. The southern kingdom is under the leadership of King Rehoboam. The northern kingdom is under the leadership of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, Samaria, you got Jerusalem, which is where the temple is, and you got Samaria, which is under the leadership of Jeroboam, and Jeroboam is concerned. The people are going to, if they have to travel all the way to Jerusalem, they may actually begin to follow Rehoboam, the king. And so what he did, we're going to make golden calves so that you can worship Yahweh, God, through these golden calves. So 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. So the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, and that was their worship. Well, that's syncretism. Taking the worship of the gods of the land. Where did they get the idea of golden calf, by the way? From Egypt. That's what the Egyptians did. And they were simply transferring the worship of Egypt into the land of Israel. Well, what is the cure then? And I'll have to go through this really quick. What's the cure and preventative of Christian syncretism? Well, it's very simple. First of all, we must be governed by the Word of God alone. You know, I said that in Sunday school this morning. We want to have a biblical worldview, and a biblical worldview is always governed by what? The Bible. Biblical worldview. So in our culture, in our cultural Christian culture, beliefs and practices are being received from many sources, from tradition, from word of mouth, what I frequently call hearsay religion. This is what I believe. This is what I think. This is what I've heard. You know, many young people like to feel they're cutting edge, bringing some new thing. Everything is being refashioned to fit their form of Christianity. Even the Reformed faith is being refashioned today, and you know it's happening all around us. denominations today are being looked upon with suspicion. We don't want denominations. We don't want the church. And as soon as you begin to say, we don't need a motorcycle club to be our expression of the church. We don't need a hunter's group. We don't even need a trucker's group. Though if a trucker wants to use his platform as an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ, glory! But we must not refashion the church to become these things. Well, first of all, governed by the Word of God alone. Second of all, we must have a holy and high reverence for God. We must have a, Israel's sin, again, was putting other gods alongside the one true God. That's what the nations are doing. We need to know the customs of the God of this land so that we can include those customs in with the gods of other lands. We need to understand clearly that there is one God and He will not have rivals, and we must worship and serve Him alone. He rules over all, reigns over all, and all must bow before Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. And then finally, and I'll close here, and I touched on it just a moment ago, but we do need to maintain the importance of the local church. And that's being lost today. It really is. The younger generation, they are not joiners. They don't believe in groups. And I say the younger generation, and it's fearful because truth is unchanging. And so the younger generation today will be the older generation tomorrow. And it was just a short few years ago that the younger generation were those wearing bell bottoms and dingo boots. And now, of course, in some of the younger generation circles, they're back to wearing bell bottoms and dingo boots. And today's younger generation are back to listening to the Beatles and the Rolling Stones, and things just go around in a circle. And they think they're cutting edge. I'm listening to the Doors. Really? Oh, that's okay. That's not new. But it is new for them to reject the church. I don't need the church. I don't need to join a church. I don't need the church to tell me what to do. I don't need, and that's the mindset today. We need to maintain. Earl Blackburn has a book that he wrote, and it's called Jesus Loves the Church. And so should you. The Lord God, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you say, well, that's not talking about the local church. That's talking about the universal body of Christ. Well, yeah, but how's the universal body of Christ, how's it represented upon the face of the earth? Through the local church. When Paul says to Timothy, I plan to come to you soon, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing these things that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's talking about the local church. Pastors for the local church, deacons for the local church, how the local church is to function and operate, and it has not changed. So these three things will help us. One, the Word of God. We need to return to sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Second of all, high view of God. God will be worshipped. God will be served. And then the importance of the local church. Focus on these things. Pray that God would have mercy upon our culture and our land that seems in many times to be crumbling around us. But as the body of Christ, we must maintain these things. Well, let's pray. Father, we tremble as we look at Israel. They were judged because they had become syncretistic. They had adopted the pagan ways of the other lands, of the other gods, and in many ways tried to incorporate that into your worship, but you will not allow it. And there are many times, even in our generation, the church is trying to incorporate the ways of this world and the customs that are consistent with our culture, and trying to blend them into the church and into your worship. But Father, you will not allow it. And so, Father, help us to maintain purity and to be steadfast and immovable, and continue to speak clearly as we help others who are struggling with these issues. And we pray before you and pray, oh God, help us, keep us, preserve us. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.